Romans 3:9. You like to know God's opinion of you? We have it here. Now you remember that Paul, first of all, showed in chapter 1 that the whole world was really guilty before God, the Gentile world, those that did not have the Scriptures. They still had a revelation of God because God had revealed Himself in nature. But though they knew God, even through nature, they did not glorify Him as God. And they sought to rule God out of their lives. They began to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And because they didn't want God in their lives, God actually dismissed Himself from their lives, from their minds, and man sunk to those horrible depths that Paul describes in the latter part of chapter 1. And as he reads that whole sad picture of the Gentile world, he then says, hey, you that are saying, oh, that's horrible, that's terrible that people should do those things. He said, be careful. Because in your acknowledging that what they're doing is terrible, you're really judging yourself because you're admitting that you know what's right. So by virtue of the very fact that I am capable of judging someone else to be wrong, it indicates that at least I know what is right and I know what is wrong. In the news today, I heard where they found this little girl from Alhambra in a dump in Duarte. She was killed the day she was abducted last week. But actually, they found the evidence that made them think that she would be in the dump in a trash compactor, where they found parts of her clothing and blood and all, and caused them to begin to look through the dumps. And when I hear things like that, it just rips me up inside. I say, that's so horrible. That's so terrible that a man could take a little 9-year-old girl and do something like that to her. A little girl that had never done anything to him wrong or probably anybody else. That's horrible. Now, it's my feeling that kind of a guy like that ought not to even really have a trial. I despair with our just system of justice. I noticed that those men who kidnapped Dozier are already in the middle of their trial in Italy. And yet you think of Bono and all, and he hasn't come to court, you know, and just did get to court. But I say, that's horrible, that's awful. Wait a minute, watch out. You see, I know what's right. I know what's wrong because I've just cast judgment on what is wrong. Now, by virtue of the fact that I do have an understanding of right and wrong, I'm really then judging myself because I don't always do those things that are right. And I do know what is wrong. And if I know that it is wrong and I am doing that which I know to be wrong, you see, I'm judging myself because I say, well, I know what's right and I know what's wrong. So I'm guilty. Then Paul came to the Jew who had the law, who boasted of his knowledge of God and boasted of the law, who said that he was a light to the Gentile who was in darkness. He was a guide to the blind. He had all of the advantages of the understanding of God by the revelation of God to the Jewish nation. But Paul said, you're guilty too. For though you teach, thou shalt not steal, yet in your heart you covet. Though you may teach, thou shalt not commit adultery, yet in your heart you lust. And really, it's the circumcision of the heart that matters before God, not of the flesh. God is looking on the man's heart. God is looking at your attitudes. And though you may have the right actions, your attitudes are wrong. Now, attacking the Jew this way, Paul knew that the Jew would immediately object because they felt their superior position as the people of God. And so Paul said, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much. And in every way he answers his own question. Yes, you have a lot of advantages. The chief being, God revealed himself. Unto you were committed the oracles of God. The chief advantage. The revelation of God came to the Jewish race. But now Paul asks another question. In verse 9, what then, talking about the Jewish people, are we better than they, that is the Gentile people? What advantage then has the Jew? Oh, he has much and in every way. Then are we better than them? Nope, Paul says, in no wise. Now this was enough to get him stoned, as far as the Jewish people were concerned. You remember when Paul had come back to Jerusalem and certain Jews from Asia saw him in the temple as he was going through the rite of purification so that he might attend the feast days. And they began to stir up everybody, said, this is the guy that's been teaching the Gentiles against Moses. And everybody got all stirred up because they thought that he had brought a Gentile into the inner court of the Jews. And so they pounced on Paul and they were beating him to death. Trying to beat him to death. When Lysias, the captain of the Roman guard, came down with several soldiers out of the Antonio fortress and they rescued Paul from this mob that was attempting to lynch him. And as they were walking back up the steps to the Antonio fortress, to that porch which was above the temple courtyard, Paul said to the captain, may I speak to these people? And he talked to him in the Greek language, and the captain said, can you speak Greek? Paul said, of course. He said, I thought you were that Bedouin from the south that had created so much. No, Paul said, I'm from Tarsus, Roman city. He said, go ahead. Paul said, men, brethren, hey, I know what you're feeling. I know what's going through your heart. I'm one of you. Don't forget that. I at one time felt just like you feel. Hey, this was Paul's big moment. Ever since he was converted, he wanted to preach to the Jews. He felt, I can surely convince them because I know exactly how they think. Here's his opportunity. I mean, he is a headstrong guy. He's been pushing towards Jerusalem, though everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit warned him not to go. But he was determined, if I can just preach to those Jews, I know, Lord, I know. Lord, just give me a chance. I know, Lord, I can convert them. And the Lord said, hey, Paul, you know, you're going to get in trouble. No, Lord, I know, Lord. No. So here he is. Brethren, hearken unto me. I know what you're feeling. I know it. I was there. In fact, I was zealous just like you are. I can understand why you were trying to beat me to death. You see, I went down to Damascus armed with papers from the high priest to throw in prison those that were calling upon the name of Jesus. So I know what you feel. I was persecuting the church just like you are. But when I was on my way to Damascus, suddenly there came a bright light from heaven, and I fell unto the ground. And there was a voice that said unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, who are you, Lord? I want to serve you. And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. What would you have me to do, Lord? And the Lord said, I am going to send you to the Gentiles. And the moment he mentioned the word Gentiles, and God being gracious to the Gentiles, God giving the Gentiles an opportunity to be saved, this Jewish crowd that he was preaching to went into a frenzy. They began to rip off their clothes. They began to throw dirt in the air. They began to scream, kill him, kill him. A man shouldn't live. If he thinks that Gentiles should be saved, put him to death. And this big riot out there in the yard. So that the guys tried to climb up the steps to get to Paul, and the soldiers were holding him back. And the captain says, get him inside. And when he got him inside, now Paul was preaching to the people in Hebrew. The captain couldn't understand it. He said, scourge that fellow. Find out what he said to make him so mad. What in the world did you say to that crowd to put him in a frenzy like that? All he mentioned was that God sent him to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light. And that angered that Jewish crowd. Now Paul is saying something very interesting. Are we then better than the Gentiles? And he answers this question, no. In no way. Why? For he said, we have already before proved that both the Jews and the Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now that's even more powerful than saying that they have all sinned. He is saying they are all under sin, or they are all under the control and the power of sin. I don't care who you are, Jew or Gentile. So the Jew is no better off than the Gentile. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. Even though unto us were committed the oracles of God, still we as Jews are under sin, just as the Gentiles are under the power and the dominion of sin. That is the state of the whole world. It is under the power and the grip of sin. Paul said, we've already proved that, and he did. In the first three chapters, he proved that the whole world was guilty before God, for the whole world was under the power and the grip of sin. Now, he begins to quote several passages from the Old Testament by which he is proving his point. He begins the next section by saying, as it is written. Now he is going to give the scriptural basis for his assertion that all the world is under the power of sin. Here's the scriptural basis, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, God said that. That's God's evaluation of man. There is none righteous. No, not one. That is quoting from Psalm 14, verse 1, and also it's repeated again in verse 3 of Psalm 14. Jeremiah, the Lord speaking through the prophet, declared, "For our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God." As God looks upon all of you tonight, with that ability to see right through you into your thought patterns and all that you've ever thought and all that you've ever done and all, and God says, nope, there's not one righteous, no, not one. Now, any of you want to challenge God on that particular statement? I think we all concur that that's a fair statement concerning, I'll admit it's a fair statement concerning me. God declares it of all men. That's God's declaration. None righteous, no, not one. You say, well, I'm not too bad. You only say that because you look at me and compare yourself with me. But sorry, friend, I'm not the standard of comparison. Jesus Christ is the standard of comparison. Now look at yourself and compare yourself with Jesus and see how you stand. God has commanded that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and that we should love our neighbor as ourself. Now, can anyone stand up and say, oh yes, I've always done that? God's first requirement. But we've broken that. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, hey, good master, what do I have to do to be saved? Jesus said, keep the commandments. Well, which ones, Lord? Well, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie. Oh, Lord, I've kept all these from the time I was a child. What do I lack yet? Well, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, then go and sell everything you have and distribute it to the poor. You know, he is saying, Lord, I love my neighbor as myself. You know, I've always loved my neighbors. I've never done any of these things. From my childhood, I've been... Well, Jesus said, oh, is that so? Well, then, take everything you have and sell it and distribute it to the poor. And he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great riches. But you see, though he was affirming, oh, I've always loved my neighbor as myself, he really didn't. We read in John the 16th chapter, a very interesting verse of scripture where Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to testify of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Jesus said, of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I ascend to my Father. Now that's an interesting statement. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to judge the world of righteousness. Why? Because I'm going to ascend to my Father. So the disciples were standing with Jesus in Bethany, and as he was talking to them, he said, now you fellows wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. You know, my Father's promised it to you, and you're going to receive this power in just a few days. And you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And having said this, Jesus then ascended on up into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they stood there gazing up into heaven until two men standing by them in white apparel said, "Hey, you men of Galilee, what are you doing? You're just gazing into heaven. This same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven is going to come again in like manner, just like you've seen him go." But they saw him ascend into heaven. Now, what does the ascension of Jesus directly into heaven tell you? It tells you, God is telling you by the ascension of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit's going to testify of righteousness, Jesus said, because I ascend. So the witness of the Holy Spirit to us concerning the ascension of Jesus Christ is, this is the righteousness that God will receive into heaven. This man has attained, this man has achieved the righteousness that God will receive into heaven. So, you want God to receive you into heaven? Simple. Just be as righteous as Jesus was. No problem. Or is there? We mentioned this commandment to love. That isn't love in our earthly use of the term, which we so corrupt the term love. Oh, how I love you. Baloney. So oftentimes a person is saying, oh, how I love myself. Oh, you've got to marry me. I can't live without you. I love you so much. He's not thinking of you, he's thinking of himself. He just confessed it. I can't live without you. You may be miserable with me, but I can't live without you. You must marry me. Because I love me. And I don't really care for your happiness. I care for my pleasure. So oftentimes you think, oh, isn't that a beautiful expression of love? He can't live without me. Oh, isn't that marvelous? He loves me. Oh, no, he loves himself. Agape love is something we really don't experience on the human level, except through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. It's a divine quality of love, because really there is no selfishness in it. It is completely objective. It goes out. It's defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it declares, love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. It vaunteth not itself, or is not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself weirdly. It doesn't seek its own way. It's not provoked. It doesn't think any evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It believes all things. It bears all things. It hopes all things. It never fails. Now, let's take out that term agape, love, and let's put in the word Jesus, or Jesus Christ, and go through that definition again. Jesus suffers long and is kind. He envied not. He didn't vaunt himself. Wasn't provoked. Did not behave himself in a weird way. He believed all things. He hoped all things. He endured all things. He didn't fail. Flows very beautifully, doesn't it? Let me suggest that you put your name in there. Remember, you've got to be righteous as he was righteous. John suffers long and is kind. Chuck envies not, vaunts not himself, is not puffed up, is not provoked. Hey, wait a minute, it sounds weird. It doesn't fit. You see, that's why I'm not the standard for righteousness. But Jesus Christ is the standard for righteousness. You must measure yourself by him. And God, measuring you by his Son, looks at you and looks at all of us, and he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul's quoting to them their own scriptures. They're Jews. What advantage do you have? Oh, you have a lot of an advantage. God has revealed his word to you. But what did God reveal in his word? Number one, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Secondly, God declared, there is none that understandeth. The Bible tells us that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. There is no man by his natural intelligence understands God at all. People think that they understand God. They think that they understand the things of God, but they are completely mistaken. The natural man cannot understand God. He cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Neither can he know them. I think of how much men have written about God, but they really don't understand God at all. And God looks at man, and he looks at natural man. You remember the friend of Job, Eliphaz, said to Job, who by searching can understand God? And the answer was, no man by a quest can really understand God. You cannot even begin to understand God until you are born again by the Spirit of God. And then we begin to understand a little of God. And yet even God says to us, my ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond your finding out. And one of the problems that I have in my own spiritual life is that I don't always understand God. There are an awful lot of things about God I still don't understand. There are an awful lot of things that God does in my own life that I don't understand. And so many times I am falsely accusing God because I just don't understand. You remember when Jacob's sons came back and said, man, there's a guy down there in Egypt. He's mean. And he's not going to even let us see his face. He arrested one of our brothers and has him as a hostage. And we can't even go back or see his face unless we bring our youngest brother with us. Jacob says, why, you nuts, why did you tell him you had a younger brother? And they said, well, he asked us plainly, and how do we know he was going to say, bring him down? And Jacob turned away and he says, oh, everything is against me. God, I don't understand. I don't understand, God. Everything is against me. Oh, Jacob, you don't understand because you can't see the whole picture. You're only looking at a little part of the picture, but tomorrow more of the picture is going to be unveiled, and you're going to understand much more tomorrow. Because, Jacob, you're going to soon discover that that mean fellow down there in Egypt is none other than Joseph, your favorite son, who you thought was dead because his brothers deceived you. And I can imagine God when Jacob's saying, oh, God, everything's against you, God, you know, and he's giving God fits. And God probably looking down and saying, oh, come on, Jacob, just cool it now. Wait till tomorrow, you know. Wait till you see the whole picture, Jacob. And I imagine the same thing with us. How often do we give God fits over the things that are happening in our lives? And he's so patient with us. Oh, come on, get off of it. You know, wait till next week. You'll understand. You'll see it. But that's our problem. We don't understand God, so we start complaining and we start telling God all of our problems because I don't understand. And that's what God says. No one understands me. You ever feel that way? Nobody understands me. God had the same problem. Nobody understands him. He's quoting there from the second verse of Psalm 14. There is none that understandeth. Oh, but then the next one. And God is speaking. Again, it is written. He is quoting again Psalm 14:2. Their own scriptures to them. And he is saying, there is none that seeketh after God. Oh, wait a minute. What are you saying, God? How about all of those Buddhists who are fasting? How about all of those people that, they don't know you, but they're seeking you because look how they are worshiping those idols. Look how they are afflicting themselves. Look how long they pray and cry and they cut themselves and torture themselves because they're seeking after you, God. Paul said, they that pray to idols are praying to demons. God said, you're not seeking me. You see, so often man is only seeking some kind of a relief of his own conscience, not really seeking God. And God, in looking at man, says, hey, you're really not seeking me. No man is really seeking God. The Bible, the New Testament, teaches us that it is God who seeks man, not man who seeks God. Man seeks comfort. Man seeks ease. Man seeks relief. Man seeks help, but he doesn't seek God. How many people we have coming here day by day seeking help? And we say, oh, well, come on, let's pray. Oh, hey, no, I don't want that stuff. I want help, man. I need help. Well, why'd you come here? Because I want help. Well, the help we can give you is to bring you to God. Oh, no, I don't want that God bit, man. I want help. So true of so many people. They're not really seeking God. Seeking peace, yes. Seeking to be freed from guilt, yes. Seeking to live more comfortably with themselves, yes. But not really seeking God. So many people seeking healing, not really seeking Jesus Christ, the healer. No man seeketh God. God is seeking man. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save those that are lost. And then he goes on to quote another scripture. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They've all gone out of the way. Psalm 14:3 and Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We've gone to our own ways. We haven't gone in the way of God. We've become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, God declares, no, not one. Now that's God's opinion of you. There is God making the statement of sinful man. And now God begins to declare the symptoms. Like a doctor, the first thing he looks at is your throat. And he said, their throat is an open sepulcher. Now, he's not just talking about your bad breath. Psalm 5:9, their throat is an open sepulcher. He goes on to define it. With their tongues, they have used deceit. Psalm 50:19 and Psalm 36:3. The poison of asp is under their lips. Psalms 143. I am amazed at how Paul is able to just quote so freely. I mean, he's just going on rolling these things off, quoting from one passage of Psalms and Isaiah just one after another as he's laying out God's indictment against man. As God declares, the throat an open sepulcher, with their tongues, they have used deceit. You ever tried to deceive anybody with your tongue? The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10:7. Yesterday morning, I was waiting in the lobby of a hotel in Seattle for Pastor Wayne Taylor to pick me up and take me to the airport. And some fella came up and I said hi to him, you know, greeted him. And it was a beautiful day in Seattle. It was sun clear and just beautiful. You could see the Olympic Mountains and the Cascades and Mount Rainier and beautiful sunny day, clear blue skies, and just so beautiful. Crisp, cold, but beautiful. And so this fellow started remarking on how beautiful the day was, but the adjectives that he chose to express it. And as this guy talked, I felt like someone had lifted the lid off the sewer. The filth that just rolled so easily out of his mouth. Just in a plain conversation with a stranger. And yet his mouth was so full of cursing. Now, you see, I sort of live a sheltered existence because most of the people down here know me. Everywhere I go, people say, "Oh, aren't you Chuck Smith? I've seen you here or this or that." And so somehow they feel, "Oh, that's Chuck Smith. Watch what you say, you know. Careful with your language." But this guy didn't know me from Adam. I was tempted to embarrass him, but I thought better of it. I was going to tell him that I was a minister and that I thought God was so good to give us such a beautiful day and let him just think a little bit about his language. But God declares, and God hears, you see, God hears. God hears your conversations with strangers. God hears the things you are saying. And God listening. Imagine what he has to listen to. Felt. And God, who listens to the words of men, said, "Hey, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they use deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." All of the cursing and bitterness that God hears coming from the open sepulcher. And then God goes on to describe their actions. You see, they are corrupt in their words, but they are also corrupt in their actions. For God says of their actions, destruction and misery are in their ways. They walk the path of destruction. Everywhere they go, they have a destroying influence, and they're able to bring misery. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Quoting Isaiah 59:7 and 59:8. So, this is what God thinks of man. He's quoting what God has declared concerning man in God's word, in the word that the Jews had. Are we any better off than the Gentiles? Nope. Why? Because even though we have the oracles of God, we have not kept the oracles of God, and this is God's indictment as he looks down and sees the people, Jew and Gentile alike. They're all under sin. They're all under the bondage and control of sin. None are righteous. And now God gives the reason behind it all. Verse 18. The reason behind this, Psalm 36:1, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Men do not really have the fear of God before their eyes. We are told that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Today, we are being mentally conditioned in our society to tolerate evil. And if you have a genuine godly hatred of evil, you are made to look like some kind of an idiot Archie Bunker. If you express an abhorrence for evil, then you're bigoted, you're opinionated, and you're just a rednecker. And that person who has a real hatred of evil in the world today is looked upon as a person to be scorned and ridiculed. There is so much pressure on us today to live and to let live, to accept evil, and in many cases even to endorse evil. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But the problem with man today is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They really do not respect the righteous, holy God who has created the universe. They have no fear of God. They challenge God. They brazenly curse God, blaspheme God. They don't fear God. And because there is no fear of God, this indictment that God has made against man. Now, the amazing thing to the whole story is that even though this is how God sees man and this is God's evaluation of man, the amazing thing is that God so loved this man who did not seek him, who did not understand him, who was not righteous, whose mouth was an open sepulcher. God so loved him that he gave his only begotten Son, that this man could be forgiven all of his unrighteousness and know the love and the glory and the fellowship with God. That's what grace is all about. So this is the gospel of grace. And Paul is painting for us the picture as God sees it, not as we see it with our rose-colored glasses of tolerance in our society today. But this is man as God sees him in truth, not as we have decorated and dolled him up and tried to make him look good. This is how God views man. And when we see how God views man, the truth, no varnishing with God, no glossing over, God lays it out as it is, and that is the man for whom he gave his Son. Oh, the marvelous grace of God. Who can understand it? Who can search it out? And yet, God loves you. We'll move along in God's plan of redemption as we continue our study in Romans. Father, we thank you that even though we were in that sad, tragic condition that you have described, under sin, under the bondage of iniquity, yet, Lord, you loved us. And you provided for our redemption. How thankful we are tonight, God, for your glorious grace wherein we stand. Now, Lord, help us to come to an ever-increasing appreciation and understanding of you and of your grace and of your love towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.